Let's take our Bibles and open them up to Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. This is really a very special portion of Scripture, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. Why is it so important? Well, this is the church's first days after its birth. This is the church, the newborn church being described. There's a freshness here. There's a purity in this moment. There's an uncontaminated moment right before us here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and following. This church in Jerusalem hasn't been influenced by a generation or more of church trends gone bad. This is the first church. It isn't the product of a relentless flow of trendy church movements that have come and gone in days prior. It's the first church, and so all that it is and does doesn't depend on a pattern that was done before it. Have you ever thought of that? What this church is doing from day one on Pentecost forward doesn't rely on a pattern that was laid out before it. The only thing that it can rely on right now is the inborn traits that God gave it. It's just going to instinctively do what God gave it to be and do. That makes this an important moment in Acts. Now, this doesn't mean that the church here in Acts 2 is perfect by any means, or that the church can only go downhill from here. Actually, this church in Acts 2 in Jerusalem sits in an unusual place that God doesn't intend all other churches to sit at all. Like, they'll be attending prayer times at the temple. There's going to be new revelation that's going to come to this church in the days to come from the apostles, from the New Testament prophets, to help this church better understand who it is and how it must function in the world. Not all of that was under their belt here, I think, in these first days at the beginning. So this church is a needy church. It's like a newborn. It's fresh, but it's needy. It needs revelation, and it needs to grow in reference to that revelation. But again, there's a simplicity here, there's a purity here to what this church in Jerusalem is and with what it does, and it's worth examining. And again, all of this church is and does as a newborn was given to it by God, who brought it into existence through the shed blood of Jesus and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. What we're going to see in verses 42 to 47 are the traits that this newborn was born with. They're not skills that the church learned and became coordinated with over time and with practice. Rather, what's being laid out right here are inborn traits, fundamentals, essentials that the church instinctively knew to be and do from its first day. The church didn't have to invent these traits or their expressions. It just needed to act on them. And so in that sense, it's especially important for any church in any age to examine, because I think the core of every single one of these four traits you're going to see are inherent within any church, regardless of the era that it was birthed in. Now, how the church throughout the ages tangibly expresses these traits, that looks different from one age to another in many ways, but the church is always birthed with these same remarkable core traits. And so we must bring our church, Grace Bible Church, its life and its practice to this passage and let this passage speak over us with authority. If we are a genuine church, I believe we are, then we have these traits. In what ways do we need to be strengthened in these traits? Let me read verses 42 to 47 for us. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to humble ourselves under your word once again. And we want to bring these words about this early church to bear on this church. And we pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to us, that you would show us where we are weak so that we can be strengthened. And where anything good may be happening, Lord, we would only want to boast in you and what you have accomplished in us. And Father, I pray that you would help us individually to come before your word and evaluate our lives in regards to these traits. So Father, please draw near to us. Give us fullness of your spirit. Speak to us. And do this in the name of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, what is this passage all about? I'll put it for you up on the screen. This is going to be the overview of weeks to come, today and weeks to come. Acts 2:42 to 47 reveals four remarkable traits of the newborn church. In Acts 2, the church was born, first, with unwavering devotion. Do you see that in verse 42? They were continually devoting themselves. The church was born with God's undeniable presence. Verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And, verse 43, many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. That's God's undeniable presence with this people. The church was born, thirdly, with God's with unrestricted unity. Verses 44 to 47 is just this dump truck load of how they were united together. Look at verse 44. All those who had believed were together. They had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions. They were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, etc. That's many different ways of saying they had an undeniable, unrestricted unity. No limits on it. And the church was born in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem for uncommon growth. Verse 47, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Listen, these are core traits that I think every church has. How they express them is different. God's undeniable presence in our midst might look a little differently than his undeniable presence in their midst. Their unrestricted unity that also took place at the temple might look a little different than our unrestricted unity that we are supposed to have. Their growth that they experienced was uncommon growth. Our growth may be more common, but we grow. When a baby is born and it doesn't grow, something tragic is going on. When a church is birthed or planted and it doesn't grow, something tragic is taking place. We all have these traits. Churches do. Genuine churches. So let's begin our study this morning on the first remarkable trait of the newborn church in Jerusalem. We are only going to start with verse 42 and not even finish it. I know that's surprising to you. In Acts 2, the church was born, number one, with unwavering devotion. What do I mean by unwavering devotion? You can see it there in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves. This verbal is in the present tense, which means that the action is continual. It's ongoing over and over action. In other words, they were continually holding fast to something. They were continuing on and on and on in something. They were persevering again and again and again in something. They were adhering with strength to something no matter what obstacle came into their path. They firmly were self-committed to something and they would not allow themselves to become unfaithful to that something. Constant diligence with something is in view. They were unwilling to give up or part with something. You got the point? What? Two pairs of activities. They were continually devoted to the teaching of the apostles and to the fellowship, comma, and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Two pairs. They were continually holding fast to these things. They were continuing on and on and on with the teaching and with the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. They were persevering again and again and again with prayer and the breaking of bread and fellowship and the teaching of the apostles. They were adhering with strength to these things, no matter what came to them as an obstruction. Nothing was going to stop them from the teaching. Nothing was going to stop them from being together and being united and praying. And nothing is going to stop them from being diligent in these things. They were unwilling to give up the teaching. They were unwilling to give up the fellowship. They were unwilling to stop breaking bread together and praying. Let me give you an overview of these two pairs. I don't know if we can make out all that much about these two pairs. By the way, when I do this, I'm not flashing gang signs. There's two and two. Sorry. Anyway, some have tried to say that the two pairs... Every time I do that, I think of my days in California. Anyway, just not going to do it. Some have tried to say that these two pairs... the first pair is horizontal, the teaching and the fellowship. And the second pair is vertical, the breaking of bread and prayer. The only problem is there's a little bit of horizontal in both and a little bit of vertical in both pairs. I don't know if we'll ever be able to know with certainty what Luke totally had in mind with the way that he paired these, but here's what I do think we can conclude from the pairings. Teaching is paired with what? Fellowship. That means that teaching was never intended by God to be a fellowship killer. Never. That means teaching was only ever meant to be a fellowship enhancer. And the breaking of bread, we'll talk more about what this is in just a moment, and the prayers have a similar relationship. Prayer only benefits from and flows out of this breaking of bread that they did together. The more devoted a church is to the teaching of the apostles, which we find in just a few of the pages before this and all of the pages after this, the more then the church's fellowship will be enhanced. If a church decides that it really wants to grow in its fellowship, it wants to bring a life-on-life reality that maybe it doesn't see, if a church decides it wants to do that, it shouldn't deceive itself into thinking that it should set the Bible off to the side. Or that it can do it by neglecting the Bible. If it seeks to grow its fellowship by doing that, it just gutted the heart out of its fellowship with one another. And something similar could be said about prayer and the breaking of bread. If a church would want to grow in its prayer, I think we need to grow in prayer, then that church should make more room for this breaking of bread here. Most likely what's going on here in verse 42, the breaking of the bread here, is a reference to that larger love feast, they called it, the meal that Christians ate together, the early Christians ate together. It was table fellowship. It was eating together and just relating to one another. And always at the end of that love feast, what did they do together with bread and wine? They also celebrated the Lord's table, communion together. So you can see how that table fellowship with one another around that meal, and how remembering the Lord's body and blood at the cross would fuel prayer together. Prayer for each other, because they know each other. And prayer of thanks to God and trust in God for what he did at the cross to save them. So my question to you, just by way of introduction this morning, would be, what do you think of these pairings personally? What do you think of these pairings personally? Are you the type where you want fellowship? I mean, you want the life on life part, but not the teaching so much? That is a false dichotomy that is not found in this passage. Are you on the other side? Just give me the teaching and people are an inconvenience. That's not found in this passage either. You can understand from this passage why a church may want to celebrate the Lord's table every opportunity it can. And you can understand how good it is for a church to have an extended time of prayer together when they're gathered together. That's just an overview of the two pairings. What I want to do is spend the rest of our time today on the very first item this newborn church was continually devoted to. The church was born with unwavering devotion, number one, to the teaching of the apostles. And with this, I want you to this morning consider six facts surrounding the apostles, the teaching of the apostles. First, we're going to go back to the left a little bit, and then we're going to race to the right in our Bibles, okay? First, the Lord of the apostles was first and foremost a teacher. This is a fact that you must remember. This is only going to enrich what you understand about what's going on here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Jesus did many good deeds during his earthly ministry, and every single one of those good deeds is worth plumbing the depths of in order to reveal the goodness of Jesus, the kindness of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus towards sinners. But never once, not even once, is Jesus referred to in any of the Gospels as healer. Why? Because what Jesus primarily came for was what he was primarily marked by as a result, teaching. Consider, at the very beginning of his ministry, don't write any of this down, just listen, let this rush over you like a waterfall coming over you. When Jesus, in the early part of his ministry, finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. He came to his own hometown and he began teaching them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces." And when Jesus had finally reached Jerusalem, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And then later in the garden, that night of his betrayal, he said to those who came out to get him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." During his mock trial, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered and said, "I have spoken openly to the world. I taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret." And then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." You see, from the beginning of his ministry, all the way even until his condemnation and his rejection, his teaching was the issue. And so, of course, Jesus, everywhere in the Gospels, would be called what? Teacher. Listen to this. "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go," Matthew 8. "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" Matthew 9. "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Matthew 12. "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" Matthew 17. "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Matthew 19. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Matthew 26. And his disciples leaving the temple, "Teacher, behold, what beautiful stones and what wonderful buildings." Mark 13. The influence of his teaching on his apostles, the very men here in Acts 2:42, was profound. It was profound. Peter at one point said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have what? Words of eternal life." Of course these apostles would consider that teaching should take a primary place in this newborn church. In fact, Jesus said that they could expect to be and do like he was and like he did. Let's consider the second fact surrounding their teaching. Secondly, as disciples under their teacher, they could only become teachers themselves. Write down Matthew 10:24-25. Matthew 10:24-25. and Luke 6:40. Luke 6:40. Here's Matthew 10. Listen. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. Luke 6:40. A pupil is not above his teacher, Jesus said. But everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Welcome to Acts chapter 2. They have become like their teacher. The apostles here are only doing what they could be. The third fact surrounding the teaching of the apostles is this. The apostles were charged actually to teach for Jesus. Turn to Matthew 28, very familiar passage. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. The Great Commission. You know this? Matthew 28, 18 to 20. I want you to watch this here carefully. Look at the pronouns in verse 20 when we get there. Jesus, starting in verse 18, he came up and he spoke to his disciples saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Here we go. Watch this. "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Get this. Here are the them in Acts 2. It's the church gathered. They are the them. And the you that Jesus commanded is doing the teaching. They're doing what they were charged to do. It's amazing. They were gathered continually, devoting themselves to these you guys. The next fact surrounding the teaching of the apostles, fourthly, the apostles were well equipped by Jesus to teach what he taught them. The apostles were well equipped by Jesus to teach what he taught them. This is what is probably one of the most stunning things to me about Acts chapter 1. And you can turn back that way. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 starts off with a bang. Not the kind of bang you would think. It starts off with a bang of Jesus equipping thoroughly his apostles, his disciples. That's the opening of Acts. That's the accent going on. Verse 1. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." He began to do it. He began to teach it until the day when he was taken up to heaven. So he's teaching them the whole time up until the day he's coming. This is their equipping. "Until the day he was taken up to heaven," verse 2. "After he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." They've been given orders. Verse 3, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." He's teaching, he's giving orders, he's speaking concerning the kingdom of God. The apostles had so much, they were so much ready to teach from Jesus immediately at Pentecost. Why were they so ready on the first day of Pentecost to teach? Yes, because the Lord was first and foremost their teacher. Yes, because as disciples they could only have become like their teacher. Yes, they were charged to teach by Jesus, but also because of this 40-day period of preparation and equipping. And Peter proved in Acts chapter 2 that he was ready. He was ready to explain what was going on, what the phenomenon was on Pentecost. He was ready to preach a message that focused on repentance. Peter in Acts chapter 2 does not sound like an ill-equipped man fumbling for words, trying to figure out himself what on earth is going on. He doesn't sound like that at all. His sermon plate had already been dished up. All he needed was customers. The gun was already loaded. All he needed was an opportunity to pull the trigger. He's ready. They're ready. The apostles were well equipped by Jesus to teach what he taught them. Of course they're teaching on day one. The next fact surrounding the teaching of the apostles. Fifthly, the apostles were faithful to carry out their charge to teach. It's one thing to start well. It is quite an altogether different thing to finish well. Now we get to start moving to the right a little bit. I would encourage you on your own to trace through Acts if they actually kept doing this. You on your own, trace key words like teaching, preaching, speaking or speak the word. Look for that phrase. But let's just prove that this faithfulness here was present in Acts chapter 5 in Jerusalem. Turn there with me, Acts 5 verse 27. Let's prove this faithfulness here simply by letting the enemies of Jesus in Jerusalem speak, who had now become the enemies of the apostles. Acts 5 verse 27. When they had brought them, that they is the council, the religious leadership of Israel, and the them there is the apostles. So when the religious leaders had brought the apostles, they stood them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue healing in this name." Was healing the issue? No, healing was not the issue. Did they do some of this? Yes, they did. It was amazing. But that was never the issue. The issue was always the teaching. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Good job, apostles. Mission accomplished in Jerusalem. You've been faithful. Keep reading and go forward. You can see this. Teaching for them was not a hobby that they enjoyed, and so they are faithful to it because they enjoyed their hobby. Teaching was not to them the latest trend sweeping through Jerusalem, and so for that reason they were faithful to it. No. They were faithful to teach because they lived under Jesus' teaching for 3 years and they were greatly impacted by it. Because they simply became like their master as disciples. Because they obeyed the charge from Jesus to preach and they found themselves well equipped to do it. They simply were fulfilling the mandate they had from God to teach everywhere, and they filled Jerusalem with their teaching. The last fact surrounding the teaching of the apostles was this. Sixthly, the apostles' teaching consisted of two things: the message of Jesus and the mystery of the church. The message of Jesus and the mystery of the church. What did they actually teach? What were they devoting themselves to all of the time? That would be important to know, would it not? The New Testament breaks down the teaching of the apostles, I think, into two main categories. These two categories: the message of Jesus and its implication on salvation, and the mystery of the church and its administration, how it's supposed to be run, how it's supposed to be ordered. So you've got Paul and the apostles teaching on the message of Jesus, the gospel, and its implications on salvation, and you've got Paul and the apostles teaching them how to be the church. You understand? How it should organize itself, how members of the church should live with each other and not live towards each other, how the church should relate to the surrounding world, who is the leadership of the church, how will you know who they are, how will you select them. This is the two-course meal that the early church and that every church since should be continually devoted to. I want to take these one at a time. First, the message of Jesus and its implications on salvation. This is primarily the truth regarding Jesus of Nazareth. Who was Jesus the Nazarene? What did he do? It's about how the religious leadership and the Gentiles converged together to kill Jesus the Nazarene. But it's also about how God planned long ago to have Jesus Messiah be the substitutionary sacrifice. It's about a call to repent and believe in him. You can see this back in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Let me give you some examples of the message that they had in their content, the gospel itself. Verse 22 of Acts 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Do you remember that? There's Peter on day one with the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus. If you were to go to chapter 3, verse 12, you'd see him doing again before the crowds. He's spelling out the same thing again. If you were to go into chapter 5, you would see him doing it before the religious leadership. He's spelling out the message of Jesus, the message of the gospel. If you were to go to chapter 8, you would see Philip doing it once the church has been scattered into Samaria. He's doing it with the church in Caesarea. He's doing it with an Ethiopian eunuch. He's doing it in Azotus. Wherever he finds himself, he's preaching the gospel message. If you were to go to chapter 9, you would find Paul, after his conversion in Damascus, refuting and proving and confounding reminding the Jews there that Jesus actually is Messiah. It goes on and on into his missionary journeys. Probably one of the greatest ones, before we look at Paul's missionary journeys, is Acts chapter 10. Turn there with me. Look at Peter's deliverance of this message of the gospel. Verse 36 of Acts 10. He's in Caesarea. He's with Cornelius. And he says, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the things which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of these things. He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross." Do you see these themes coming out again? "God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." This went on all the way through. Paul on his first missionary journey. Acts chapter 13 is almost a whole chapter devoted to the message of the gospel being poured out. On his second missionary journey, in Acts 17, it's being poured out. In his third missionary journey, when he's meeting up with the elders in Ephesus, in Acts 20, he's telling them, "You remember how I was with you, proclaiming all of this to you." Always they were doing this. Paul, even in his testimony, if he had the chance to somehow work his testimony into this big proclamation of Jesus, he did it, didn't he? Do you ever notice this? His testimony didn't try to show how the gospel fit into his life. But he showed how his life fit into this gospel message. He did this whenever he had a chance. As you move into the New Testament letters, as we keep moving forward in our Bibles, we find this message of Jesus plus the implications of the gospel for salvation occupying oftentimes the first half of Paul's letters. Hang with me now. Don't get lost in this. This is so important. This is helping you understand what your New Testament is like. Ephesians 1 to 3, the message of Jesus and its implications on salvation. Colossians 1 to 2, the message of the gospel and its implications on salvation. Romans 1 to 11, he really counterweighed this one, heavy on 1 to 11, all about the gospel and its implications on salvation. That's what he focused on. The apostles did this in their letters. Our relationship to sin because of the power of the gospel is spelled out in those kinds of places. Our relationship to good works because of the power of the gospel is spelled out there. It is teachings like this that we must still be devoted to, continually so. Being continually devoted to the apostles' teaching is what we mean when we say we never graduate from what? The gospel. That's our way of saying we're continually devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. Now let's transition from the message of the gospel to the mystery. And we discover through Paul primarily that this glorious gospel with all of its implications in salvation and sanctification, get this, it not only personally and individually did something powerful for you, but it also corporately made the church. It made the church. This glorious gospel put us into a body of other believers called the church. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to see this. So we started back with Jesus in this teaching, and we've moved to Acts 2, and now we've moved beyond Acts 2 into the latter part of the New Testament. I want you to see what Paul did in his letters to help them teach them about the mystery. Watch this. Verse 11 of chapter 2. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you, you Gentiles, were at that time separate from Messiah. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were having no hope, and you were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by what? The gospel. But he's not talking about personal salvation only. He's talking about corporately, you Gentiles who believed, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. We always think of and should never stop thinking of the blood applied to us personally. But there was a corporate element in which they were brought near to God. Watch this. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Well, wait a minute, who's our? Paul's a Jew who's believed in Messiah. They are Gentiles who have believed in Messiah. They are the us. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly brought near, were far off, brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups, the Gentiles who believe and the Jews who believe, into one. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. There was a wall of division between them. He had to break it down by abolishing it in his flesh. He had to abolish the enmity, verse 15. What was that enmity between Jew and Gentile? It was the law of commandments. God designed Mosaic law to be a rigid line of separation where they could never fully come together in a unity that's coming. So that in himself, verse 15, he, Jesus, might make the two into one, what kind of man? One what? New man. A new man has come, thus establishing peace, and he might reconcile them both in one body. What is that one body? To God through Christ, or through the cross, is Jesus, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far away, and he preached peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. You Gentiles in believing in Messiah, we Jews believing in Messiah, we have one access to God through the Spirit. So then, Paul says, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are actually fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household. That household has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. There's a foundation under this body. Where did that come from? Where did this body come from? The teaching of the apostles, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This is a new thing. Watch this. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation, remember what we talked about earlier? Revelation was going to be needed for this group. That by revelation there was made known to me the what? The mystery. As I wrote before in brief. When did he write that before in brief? It's what we just read. This is the mystery. By referring to this, verse 4, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Let's talk about this mystery of Christ for a minute. Verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. Okay, so tell me then, which son of man knew it in generations past? Nobody. It wasn't made known to the sons of men in generations past. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. All right, Paul, what is this mystery? Well, to be specific, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. They are as much a part of this new man as the Jews are who have believed. That gospel, he says in verse 7, I was made a minister of, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Now watch this. To me, the very least of all saints, verse 8, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And it was given to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. That means to reveal the house law, how this group of people should live together, how this people should live together who once were a mystery. They're not a mystery anymore. They're the body. They're the new man. They are the fellowship. They are God's household. They are the church. I needed to bring to light that, how they should order themselves. Now watch what he says about this mystery, verse 9. Which for ages has been hidden where? In God. If you want to hide something good so nobody finds it, hide it in God who created all things. So get this. God had something about himself that he was going to do that he hid in himself. Other generations couldn't see it coming. He kept it a secret even from his beloved prophets who had their blood shed for him. It had to wait until apostles came and New Testament prophets. And this is all so that the manifold wisdom of God, verse 10, might now be made known through what? The church. And who's it being made known to? The rulers and the authorities and the heavenly places. Stop for a moment. What is God saying? There is a wisdom of mine that I am going to conceal in me. And there are rulers and authorities in the heavenly places that exist with me for a long, 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 long time. And I'm not going to let them see that wisdom yet. I'm going to hide it in me. And when the timing is right, when my son sheds his blood, yes, I will save personally, individually sinners, but I am also going to make a new man. And when I make that new man, I will reveal it. I will give that revelation to Paul and the apostles, and they will take it and they will teach it to the church. And when they do, guess what? These rulers and authorities in the heavenly places finally get to see about me that they couldn't see in any other way. They get to see my wisdom. This is a crucial moment. The mystery of the church coming forth needs to be taught by the apostles because the wisdom of God is at stake. If we redefine the church, if we pretend like it's not that big of a deal, if we push it off over in the corner and we give it a different name, there's something about God's wisdom that's not being seen. It must be taught. You need to know this wisdom. You need to know the wisdom that's wrapped up in the mystery of what this church is. Because you are about the glory of God now in Jesus Christ. Yes, he saved you personally. Praise God. And at the same time, with the same blood, at the same cross, he put you in a body. He put you in a body. You need to live together. You need to know how you should operate with one another. You need to know who your leadership should be. You need to turn to the teaching of the apostles so that you know what your relationship to the world is. You don't just need to come to this to find out a nice little tidbit about how to live today. You need to find out what it means to be the church. God's wisdom is at stake. This is the content that makes up, guess what? The last half of many of Paul's letters. Chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, the message of the gospel. Chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians, what? The church. In fact, take a look with me with Ephesians 4. Unity of the church. Where are they going to go and find that in Revelation? The unity of this new man. They're not going to find it anywhere. We need revelation. What about the giftedness of those in the church? Where are we going to find that? We need revelation. Thank you, Paul. You provided it. And then a whole spew of commands. Guess what? A lot of these, many of these, can be similar with what we saw in the Old Testament. And they're brought forward into the New Testament and taught by the apostles. And we submit ourselves to them here in the New Testament. Chapter 5, the husbands and wives being a picture of the church, which is a picture of Jesus' love and sacrifice for the church. Where are we going to go get that in Revelation? Right here. Parents, children. Husbands, wives, slaves, masters. We need this instruction. This is the content that makes up Colossians 3 to 4. Romans 12 to 16. One last passage, 1 Timothy 3. Thank you for enduring that. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus, taking care of the churches there. And he says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write why. Why do I write? I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Well, what's the household of God? That's the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. That's the New Testament. That's your New Testament. The apostles' teaching consisted of the message of Jesus and the mystery of the church. Application. Two quick things. Number one, evaluate your own devotion to the teaching of the apostles. Will you do that this week? Will you personally evaluate your own devotion to the teaching of the apostles? Do you need help because your devotion to God's word is weak? Ask somebody for help. Ask someone in your small group. If you're a lady in Wellspring, if you're a man in Build, in those ministries, ask somebody there. Ask your small group leader to help you. Ask an elder. Go to a ministry leader. Go to a deacon. Ask them to read with you, to teach you how to read and establish a good devotion pattern. Ask them to study with you. Evaluate your own devotion. How are you doing? Another place to think about it here with a number one. How are you doing in preparing yourself for the part of our worship service that is devoted to the teaching of the apostles? Can I, as one of your elders, just make an observation for you and let you take it home and chew on it? Can I suggest that maybe you come 5 minutes earlier? I'm not thinking of anybody in particular because I'd be thinking about 80% of you. We've gotten into a habit of being here late. The first song is not so that you can come in. The first song is there, like all the other songs are, to help engage you, to make you think of gospel realities, to give you an opportunity to add your voice to the collective voice of others who want to worship God in Jesus Christ in the gospel. Come even just 5 minutes earlier. Be here ready to worship a few minutes before the service. Can you imagine yourself? Just think about this. 3 minutes before, you're sitting in your seat. And your kids are with you. And you're saying, we're just going to sit. We're just going to be quiet for a minute. Think about what's going to happen. Do you ever do that? Do you ever come and just think, do you know what's going to happen? We actually are going to sing words. I need to somehow find within me sincerity that I want to enter into these words also and sing them. And then somebody's going to stand up and preach the gospel to me and remind me of Jesus' death and his blood, his body and his blood. And I need to be ready to eat and drink? Have you thought about that? Come early, sit, and then we're going to open up the apostles' teaching that we need to be continually devoted to. 5 minutes earlier, listen, I know what it's like bringing your kids. It's hard. It really is. Thank you for trying. Keep trying. If in 3 years you get to a point where you're able to do this, praise God, as long as you're trying. But come early. Come sit down. Prepare your heart for the word of God. Secondly, strengthen others' devotion to the teaching of the apostles. Husbands, have you thought about what kind of devotion to God's word your wife is learning from you? Wives, it's true for you. Have you thought about what kind of example they're learning from your devotion to God's word? Parents, have you thought about what kind of devotion to God's word your children are learning from you? You see, the first place to step into the lives of others is in your household. Spouses, help each other grow in your devotion to the apostles' teaching. Parents, don't let your children only learn about devotion to God's word from your church. Let them see and learn devotion to the apostles' teaching in your home under your leadership. And let me give you just one place in the body to think about where you could do this, strengthen another's devotion. How about Next Generation Ministries on a Sunday once every 3 weeks? Listen, these little ones can't be devoted to the apostles' teaching until they have repented and have been saved by Jesus from this perverted generation. All the more reason to come to them and to teach them the gospel so that our children might repent and believe. And why not help teach them what it looks like to be continually devoted to the apostles' teaching? Let them learn that from you. Hopefully they're learning it at home. Let them learn it from you. Step in and come alongside. Next week, we'll see if we can finish 2:42. Let's pray. Father, will you please help us to grow in our devotion to you, our devotion to the apostles' teaching, to the message of Jesus, and to the mystery of the church. Lord, we are so grateful that you have revealed yourself to us in the Word. I pray, God, that we would be a church that would love the Word of God being opened up no matter when, personally, when we're all alone, when we're in small group, no matter what ministry we're in, when we're all together on a Sunday, that we would love your words being opened because they reveal so much about you, about who we are, about who your Son is as our Savior, about who we are as his bride, the church. Would you please be merciful to us? Grow us in this area of devotion to your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.